Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather around your word in fellowship. Lord, let hearts and minds, ears be open to your word. Give me words to speak, Lord. And we do pray for our ladies as they return. They finish this morning and return this afternoon. Thank you for that special time for them, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we continue with Biblical Christian Ethics, Part 20. So this is the second half of our study on biblical ethics, God's ethics of war and armed conflict, a topic we don't hear much about. And we'll wrap up this expansive topic today, so we'll get started, jump right in. It will be tight on table time, so buckle in. We'll see if there's any time at the end. If not, that'll be your homework for this week. So by way of reminder, if you weren't here last week, I'll recap a little bit for you. Remember that we need to do our own individual ethical analysis on war, asking ourselves what ought to be our or my biblical ethic related to war and armed conflict. And last week we looked at question one, what is our problem? And that's what's our problem as biblical Christians with war and armed conflict, the military and or the police and or the police. And by way of review, we discuss that our problem may be apathy or laziness to seek and know what God's word says. It may be ignorance in knowing what God's word says. It may be taking God's word out of context for proof texting, or not taking the whole counsel of God's word into account, or even relying on subjective feelings rather than the objective bedrock foundation of God's word. And then last week, we also began to discuss question two in our ethical analysis, which is what does God's word say about our problem? Which really is, what does God's word say about war and armed conflict and the military and police as governing authorities? And what we've seen develop over several centuries of the Reformed faith, as far back as John Calvin, which then coalesces with social thinking as far back as Plato, are three succinct views of war or armed conflict that can be discussed biblically and kind of synthesized all down into three viewpoints of activism, pacifism, and selectivism, also known as the just war view. And recall that in summary, activism holds that the Christian ought to participate in any war engaged in by one's government because government is ordained by God. And therefore, we are to submit to and obey government, trusting God in the outcome. Then we had pacifism, which holds the Christian ought not ever participate in any war, at least to the point of killing, because God has commanded people to never take the lives of others, and we need to trust God with our lives, no matter the outcome. And then thirdly, we have selectivism, or the just war view, which we'll talk more about today. And selectivism holds the Christian ought to participate in some wars, but only just wars biblically, because to do otherwise is to refuse to follow and trust the just and thus biblical course of events willed by God. And last week I described for you what activism and pacifism both entail. And we were able to get through the problems biblically with the Christian activist viewpoint. So for today, I'll describe for you the problems biblically with the Christian pacifist viewpoint, and then we'll discuss the third and most biblical viewpoint held by reformers and biblical ethicists, selectivism, or the just war view. So with that review, let's continue with our ethical analysis of war and armed conflict with, again, question two, perhaps our most important question: what does God's word say about our problem? So continuing from last week, let's start with the problems of pacifism. And we're going to have to spend some time on this one because it's such a pervasive viewpoint held by Christians historically and today. In fact, Christian pacifism was even held by early church fathers such as Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Origen. Now, if you recall from last week, Christians who hold to the pacifism view of war and armed conflict believe that we as true followers of Jesus Christ must have a conviction that killing, the intentional taking of another life, is wrong including in self-defense and or war. Those early church fathers I just mentioned held that Christians should not serve in any role where violence is part of their duty, as we are to live peaceable lives according to God's word. Essentially, there are three basic tenets the Christian pacifist viewpoint stands on from God's word, and we covered those last week. That's first, you shall not kill, Exodus 20:13. Secondly, turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39. And thirdly, love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:39. In other words, Christian pacifism holds that God is clear and unequivocal that as believers, we are to not take another life as only God can. We are to not seek vengeance and pay back evil with evil. We are to live peaceable lives following the Prince of Peace. We are to love our enemies and neighbors. And we are to trust in God for the outcome of our lives. Now, I ended last week asking a question of you. Is anything that I covered there unbiblical? I asked the same question of Christian activism when we looked at that. No, not the verses in and of themselves, right? So what is the problem with Christian pacifism then? Well, it's a twofold problem. In that, one, it does not take into account the whole counsel of God's word, similar to Christian activism. And two, it takes verses of God's word out of context as a proof text. And it would do us well to remember the saying, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And here's the crux of the problem. Pacifism takes the way in which we as individuals are to spread the gospel, are to live for the kingdom in love and in peace, and applies it over the top of war and armed conflict by governing authorities. But that's an apples and oranges comparison. It takes things out of context. Since governing authorities are God ordained to exist to punish evildoers, not spread the gospel. So looking at the first problem a little more closely, and we only have time for three, but here are three examples of Christian pacifism not taking the whole counsel of God's word into account. So to start, we know from God's word that God has indeed commanded wars, which pacifists attempt to get around by saying it was the Old Testament only. So for example, in Deuteronomy 20:16-17, God tells his people to utterly destroy everything in the cities of Canaan. Well, why? As the Lord your God has commanded you. In Joshua 10:40, Joshua left no survivor. Why? Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. In 2 Chronicles 13:15-16, it was God who routed or smote or struck or afflicted Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. In 2 Chronicles 20:29, dread spread throughout all the kingdoms. Why? They heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Right? Again, the Lord defends and fights against enemies of his chosen people through people. And in Daniel 1:1-2, we see the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And on and on. Well, secondly, pacifists ignore the book of Hebrews. They will say there is no New Testament reference to war, and they ignore the book of Hebrews. And they do so since it's referencing the Old Testament, where we see the heroes of faith, the great hall of the faithful, who did what? They displayed faith in conquering kingdoms and military valor. So let's look at that. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, lastly, the Christian pacifist viewpoint does not take the whole counsel of God's word into consideration when it ignores who carries out God's wrath on evildoers. Said another way, some Christian pacifists will hold that we do not need to intervene through the use of force or violence by governing authorities, but rather let events passively roll out as God wills, trusting him with the outcome. But last week we looked at Romans 13, 1 through 4, in which Paul says that God ordains the governing authorities, people, the kings and governors, to use force, even deadly force, that's the reference to the sword, to oppose and punish and bring wrath on evildoers. This is God's will according to his word. Well, let's look at the second problem of Christian pacifism a little more closely. Again, we don't have time for more, but here are three examples of Christian pacifism misapplying or ignoring the context of God's word. To start, let's discuss the example of turning the other cheek, being used out of context by the Christian pacifist. And let me read that in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You, Jesus here talking to the crowd, have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Remember last week we talked about that's lex talionis. But I, Jesus, say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching to turn the other cheek and not apply lex talionis, which by the way is for government, to individual conduct. We're not to apply lex talionis to individual conduct. Jesus' teaching here relates to our individual attitude and conduct of dealing with others, and not how the government is to operate, contrary to what the pacifist view argues. Now, some of my favorite books are on military special operations. And repeatedly I read that those who are Christians and serve in these roles are not only the best fighting force during armed conflict, serving their Lord and doing the job well, excellently, but at home they are some of the most gentle and peaceable men. Why? Because they understand the difference between individual conduct and what they are to do as a governing authority. And in its proper context, Matthew 5, 38 and 39 is more about insult than injury, since to the Jewish people, striking the face was one of the most dishonoring and demeaning actions. This verse here is about a heart issue of avoiding retaliation. It's to avoid personal vengeance. It's to avoid personal lex talionis if someone offends your dignity with a humiliating insult. But that's not the same instruction for governing authorities, is it? The government is not to turn the other cheek and avoid lex talionis in Exodus 21 and Romans 13, is it? Why? Because biblically, governing authorities are to protect against and punish and bring wrath on evildoers. On the contrary, Jesus is saying here, we as biblical Christians are not to retaliate nor strike back, nor engage in individual vigilante justice as a Christian. The God-ordained government is who strikes back and exacts vengeance, not us as individuals on our own. Remember, Jesus chose Simon the former zealot as one of the apostles. And remember, he's in the crowd listening to Jesus' beatitudes, by the way. And what do we know about the zealots? The zealots engaged in violent insurrectionist insurgency, terrorist guerrilla warfare tactics against Rome, the established authority in Jerusalem at the time. And the Jewish people hated the Romans as an occupying force in their land. So the zealots pursued a political agenda driven by resentment and retribution and violent extremism. And as Josephus, the historian, described the zealots, they had, quote, an insatiable passion for liberty, end quote. Kind of sounds like the jingoistic activist view that we covered last week, doesn't it? This is the context of Jesus' comment about turning the other cheek. He's talking to a group of people who have this viewpoint. As Christians, we don't have personal vendettas against the government, nor secret anti-government campaigns for liberty like the zealots. And contrary to the pacifist misuse of this verse, it is not talking about governing authorities or its agents engaging in nonviolence. That's not Jesus' point of this passage. Well, a second example of a phrase being used out of context by the Christian pacifists is live by the sword, die by the sword, as said by Jesus in Matthew 26. So turn there, Matthew 26. We're going to look at verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he, Jesus, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs. And here we go. Who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. So these are people sent by governing authorities carrying weapons to make an arrest. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, arrest him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, this is Peter here from other passage, reached and drew out his sword and struck Malchus, that's the slave here of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, and here we go, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And here's the context, verse 54. How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Right? This is Romans 13 here, the governing authorities bearing the sword. Now, the arrest is wrong, but the principle is biblical. They came to make an arrest, as governing authorities do. Well, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. That's the context of this confrontation. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So as we've been discussing, this verse is taken out of context by pacifists as Jesus is telling his disciples not to do God's kingdom work with the sword. Not to spread the gospel, not to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ with the sword, like the Crusaders later did in the Middle Ages. You see, Jesus is saying that his spiritual kingdom is not going to be ushered in through violence or force against the Jewish leaders or the Romans. Well, that's different than earthly kingdoms. Peter had no authority to exact deadly force as a private citizen against the governing authorities. No right to take the law into his own hands, or should I say, take Malchus's ear into his own hands, to prevent an arrest by the governing authorities. So Jesus tells Peter to put the sword away. And on a side note, I've often heard Christians say that if the governing authorities ever come to try and take their guns, they're going to shoot it out and go out in a blaze of glory. That is plainly unbiblical, folks. And those Christians in sin will die by the sword fighting against God-ordained authorities who biblically yield the sword. So turning back to our passage, the biblical ethicist pointed out that what's often overlooked here, contrary to the pacifist view, is that Jesus did not forbid Peter from carrying a sword. Jesus did not exclaim, Peter, why are you carrying a sword? Or, Peter, get rid of that sword. Rather, Jesus told Peter to put it back into its place, which is sheathed on his belt. Turn to Luke 22. Turn to Luke 22. I want to show you something out of verses 36 through 38 that you may have never noticed. Luke 22, verse 36. And he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, that is enough, or it is enough. Well, the context here is that when Jesus told his disciples to figuratively buy a sword, meaning that great danger was going to come to them as his followers, they take Jesus literally. And they produce two physical swords and they go show him. And rather than rebuke them for misunderstanding him or tell them not to carry the two swords, Jesus just ends the conversation by saying, two swords is enough, because they didn't get what he was trying to say. He is speaking of the spiritual realm. It's hard to see it in the passage, his kingdom work, and they are thinking about their physical safety. In fact, if you read that and don't think in the spiritual realm, you think the same thing. But notice that Jesus never tells them to not carry the two swords. He simply tells them that the two swords is enough for the group, which a group that size wasn't the case. And we just saw in Matthew 26:52 that Jesus acknowledges that Peter is at least one of those who is carrying the sword in their party. The context here of the live by the sword, die by the sword comment, which is overlooked by the pacifist viewpoint, is that Jesus is saying swords are not weapons to fight spiritual battles, nor to share his gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor to raise against the governing authorities. Nevertheless, Jesus does not object to physical swords as they're valid instruments to be yielded to protect life, both individually and by the government, and yielded by agents of the government to maintain order and punish evil. We just saw that. Those who came to arrest Jesus were carrying swords and clubs as if arresting a robber, an evildoer. Well, the last example of Christian pacifism misapplying context is that it relies on the word kill instead of murder in the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13. And remember, as Tim Lugg taught us in depth here in Grace Life, you can go back and listen to that. I don't have time to cover everything he covered a whole class on, but Tim taught that all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder, and not all killing is unlawful. For example, we have capital punishment in Genesis 9 and Exodus 21. We have war against an unjust aggressor in Genesis 14, and we have self-defense in Exodus 22 as examples. The word used in the sixth commandment, and Tim covered this, is ratzah in the Hebrew. And it is not any and all killing of any kind. That's not the context of that word. Rather, the word is defined as murder in the legal context, and is the premeditated, unlawful killing of a person by another person. Other Hebrew words, not ratzah, though, are used to describe killing and slaying and slaughtering people and animals, such as in the context of war. But those war references are not the same word ratzah used in the sixth commandment, contrary to the pacifist use of the improper context. As Wayne Grudem denotes, the sixth commandment is the unlawful taking of another life, but it is never used in scripture to refer to killing in war. Grudem notes that to apply it in this way is a misapplication of the sixth commandment. Well, there's more that could be said, but in the interest of time, let's move on to the third and most biblical viewpoint of war, selectivism, also known as the just war view. So recall that Christians who hold to the selectivism or just war view of armed conflict or war believe that we as true followers of Jesus Christ must take a balanced approach between Christian activism and Christian pacifism. Why? Well, in order for us to do an individualized assessment of whether the war or armed conflict is just according to biblical principles from God's word, applied by our Holy Spirit-driven, God-given conscience. The selectivist or just war view in use by Christians was first credited to Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. So a very old concept. But from a secular standpoint, this line of thinking could go all the way back to ancient Egypt, China, Greece, Rome, and India. And to be clear, selectivism, or the just war view, applies not only to whether Christians should support or join or remain involved in a war or engaged in armed conflict, but also to how a Christian engages in war or armed conflict. So again, selectivism covers both what wars or armed conflicts to support or engage in as just. The Latin for this is jus ad bellum, or right to war, and how to engage in just war or armed conflict. And the Latin for that is jus in bello. You may have heard those. And that is the law in waging war. Now, it's possible to participate justly in an unjust war. And it's possible to participate unjustly in a just war. So as biblical Christians, we should be seeking to participate justly in a just war or armed conflict. And as Pastor John always reminds us, it's about balance. There's always a line in there somewhere that we can cross when we don't apply biblical Christian ethics from God's word. Apply God's truth correctly, you will stay within those biblical lines. But if you don't, you're painting outside the lines or walking into an ethical minefield, pun intended. So then the selectivist or just war viewpoint is a balanced approach between the extremes of jingoism that can lead even to assassinations on government command, that's the activism view, and the extremes of no self-defense, which can extend to even permitting genocide. That's the pacifism view on the other hand. In other words, Christians in government and authority roles must disregard the worldly standards permeating the politics of government and instead govern and act by distinct standards as established by God's ethics that will be countercultural and against mankind's mores. Let me show you a real example of selectivism or engaging in a just war from God's word. I mentioned this last week. Let's look at the laws of warfare that I mentioned in Deuteronomy 20. So turn to Deuteronomy 20. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, we'll start there. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. So already starting with a reasoned approach, do you see it? You offer peace before a fight. If it agrees, right, the opponent agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. Right? If they honor the agreement of peace, great. Now there's still a consequence, there's still a price to be paid for being on the losing end of war and armed conflict. However, if it does not make peace with you, verse 12, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Do you see how it's the opponent's choice? You've offered peace. They choose to reject it. They've now made war. That will come into play a little bit later. And then you see here, then you shall besiege it. This is to encircle the town, not to flatten it to the ground. This is not razing the city. And this is a reasoned response. Verse 13, when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, right? This is trusting God in the outcome since this is a just response. You shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. That's where the pacifist is going to have a problem. Uh-oh. Or the activist even. Let's kill them all and let God sort it out, right? From last week. Well, the consequences of continuing the war when peace was offered is death to the male combatants until surrender, which removes future threats and ensures peace in the future. Verse 14, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. So do not harm the women and children. And even later in verses 19 and 20, the military was not even to destroy the fruit trees, because that would have an impact on feeding the people of the town. Now, the activist here would have likely avoided offering peace, would have even raised the city, maybe even dropped a nuke, while the pacifists would have likely only offered peace and, when rejected, simply marched away, not securing peace in the future for their people. But do you see the reasoned biblical approach of the selectivist or just war view from the pages of God's Word? Essentially, biblical Christians can support and participate in some wars and armed conflict and some not. Essentially, we ought to only support and participate in those that are just, and we ought to oppose those that are unjust. You've heard me say it many times in this series. We are to obey our God-ordained governing authorities, our rulers, our bosses, and such, unless it is unethical and thus unbiblical. And as we've already discussed, there is indeed biblical truth contained in the activist and pacifist viewpoints. To be sure, we are indeed to submit to and obey government and the governing authorities. And to be sure, we are indeed to seek quiet and peaceable lives. But our actions are to be kept in balance and in context biblically. So let's discuss this balancing act between Christian activism and Christian pacifism. The selectivist or just war view holds that we do obey governing authorities in war or armed conflict, unless and until it would cause us to sin. For example, selectivists would support or engage in war or armed conflict towards the aggressors as a matter of self-defense. If we get invaded, defending that is just. Think of the Ukraine trying to fend off the invading Russian army, or the U.S. sending warships to escort Chinese and Russian warships away from U.S. waters in Alaska earlier this month. Selectivists would support the God-ordained governing authorities maintaining law and order and punishing evildoers, as God has delegated some taking of life to them. This is lex talionis. This is capital punishment from Exodus 21, as we covered last week. Think of the U.S. pursuing Al-Qaeda to punish them for the attacks on 9/11 and stop them from future attacks to maintain peace. The selectivists would support that. Now, we dip into Iraq and WMDs and Saddam, and we might have a different story. But selectivists would likely not support the Crusades of the Middle Ages, at least not in the later years when activism reared its head. It is to be said that at first it was to repel the Islamic invaders and then moved into killing on behalf of Christ. Selectivists would not engage in the intentional killing of innocent people to the greatest extent it can be prevented. Now, there's a whole other lesson I could give on the ethics of collateral damage and preemptive strikes and nuclear war, but I digress. Selectivists also would not support war crimes, or any crimes for that matter, being committed by the governing authorities or its agents, the military or police. If there's crime involved, it's unjust. You see, evil is evil whether a government commands it or not. And as biblical Christians, we're to refrain from engaging in evil ourselves, come what may, as we live for Christ. We cannot forget that no matter our roles or actions, as biblical Christians, we still need to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And we can't forget that no matter what we do as biblical Christians, we are to do all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. In fact, our fourth kind of unofficial question to ask in our ethical analysis is, are we glorifying God in our decision? Remember, our biblical ethics is the difference between what ought to be done to be right with God versus what is done to be right with the world. Now, what about the pacifist argument that we are to seek quiet, peaceable lives as Christians? Well, we can and should desire peace, to be sure. We are indeed called to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in peace and love to all mankind as lost sinners such as we were. And we are indeed called to follow the Prince of Peace as our Lord and Master. But peace with all mankind might not depend on us. There's a whole lesson I could do on self-defense being a biblical concept, which it is. So let me just say that sometimes we need to defend ourselves and others from physical attack, both as persons and as a country. Remember last week, Paul said in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, notice the qualifiers here for peace. One, if possible, and two, so far as it depends on you. Well, sometimes peace is not possible, and war and armed conflict is forced upon us without our doing. And if it's our job as governing authorities, which is not a job suited for everyone, not everyone is called to go into the military or the police. But if you are, we do our jobs biblically. More on that in a moment. We can have a hard attitude of desiring peace, but this evil world may require a use of force to put down evil and protect the innocent. We saw that initial desire for peace as a hard attitude earlier when we looked at Deuteronomy 20:10, right? When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. This is the if possible, and so far as it depends on you, you offer peace. But if they don't agree to terms of peace, then force may be used, as Deuteronomy 20:10 says. However, if they do not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Do you see that peace was no longer dependent on us because the aggressor refused to accept the terms of peace and made war against us? For example, in our evil world, aggressors take hostages. And yet governing authorities, the military or police, will attempt to negotiate a peaceful resolution if at all possible. That's why we see hostage negotiators. But when negotiations fail, military or police action as agents of justice, as ordained by God, must intervene and use force in order to save innocent lives and restore peace and order and punish evildoers. But what about the pacifist argument from the early church fathers that as peaceable Christians, we cannot serve as members of the military and by extension, members of law enforcement? Well, the early church fathers took this approach and forbade Christians from serving in the military because of one or more of these reasons. First, they were participating in or supporting killing. Some of the early church fathers were pacifists, no killing whatsoever. Or secondly, they were under the command of a pagan ruler, Caesar, who demanded a swearing of allegiance as God. And they maintained you can't swear allegiance to Caesar, you swear allegiance to the one true God, and therefore you can't serve in the military where you have to swear that allegiance. Or third, the Roman military was a rather hostile place for Christians to serve, given the intense persecution of Christians by the Romans and others in the infancy of the church. But I want you to see something. In Acts 10:1-2, we see Cornelius, a Roman centurion in charge of 100 soldiers. And what is he called there in those verses? We see Cornelius, right? He's this Roman centurion, a leader in the military, called a devout man who feared God with all his household. And yet nothing was said by Luke of his job as a soldier being wrong or against being a devout Christian. And do you recall what John the Baptizer said to the soldiers who came to be baptized by him and asked John what they should do? Did he say to them to leave the military? No, he said for them to be good soldiers in Luke 3:14. Let me read it. Some soldiers were questioning him, John the Baptizer, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" I explained last week that was my question going into law enforcement as a brand new Christian. Pastor, what do I do? What do I do now? They're asking the same question, and he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." John the Baptizer does not say they have to leave the military. Just be good, ethical, and just in their job as soldiers. That's that jus in bello. And as in the Old Testament, we have King David, a man after God's own heart, God's word says. And he says that the Lord is the one who prepares him for battle in Psalm 18:34 and Psalm 144:1. And Moses has a call for men to step up and prepare for war to defend the people against the aggressors in Numbers 32:6. And Abram has his own trained fighting men that we saw last week in Genesis 14:14. You see, there is nothing unbiblical about being a member of the governing authorities, the military, the police. Christians can serve biblically in these roles. So to wrap up this section on selectivism or the just war view, Norman Geisler has a great summary quote. He says, quote, "In an evil world, force will always be necessary to restrain evil persons. Ideally, killings by police and the military should not be necessary, but this is not an ideal world. It is an evil world. Ideally, we should not need locks on our doors or prisons, but it is simply unrealistic to presume we can get along without them in this wicked world. It is not evil to resist evil. It is morally, ethically wrong not to defend the innocent," end quote. Well, given our remaining time and our first two questions answered, let's move to question three. Question three, what do we need to change in order to apply God's solution to our problem? So what do we each need to do with our own individual ethical analysis on war or on conflict, asking ourselves what ought to be my biblical ethic related to war and armed conflict, and what do I need to do to change to get there? Well, we need to self-examine to determine if we are taking the whole counsel of God's word into consideration and if we are taking it in its proper context. We need to pray the Lord would give us wisdom in this area to determine when wars or armed conflict or the military or the police are just and unjust. And the answer to question three is going to be a matter of your individual, God-given, Holy Spirit-driven conscience as you prayerfully consider and decide using a biblical ethical framework to your Christian living. So as we head into the home stretch, let me leave you with four criteria that have been applied by reformers over the last 500 years to assess if wars or armed conflict are just from a biblical standpoint. That's that jus ad bellum that we talked about. And then four criteria that have been applied by reformers over the last 500 years to assess if governing authorities are justly engaging in war or armed conflict. That's that jus in bello. There's more than these, but these are the top four of each. So here's the four most prevalent criteria of selectivism given by biblical ethicists to assess if war or armed conflict is just. So you run these scenarios through this grid. First, war or armed conflict that is carried out by governing authorities rather than by renegades or insurrectionists or insurgents or vigilantes or rebels is the just method for the declaration of war and armed conflict. There's no guerrilla warfare, no citizen mobs with pitchforks and torches, no vigilante justice, no rogue agents, no zealots. All of those are unjust. God ordained governing authorities and its agents to wield the sword biblically. It did not give that authority to roaming bands of citizens or resistance fighters. As Geisler notes, God never gave the sword to the individual to use on government, but to the government to use on unruly citizens, end quote. So that's number one. Number two, war or armed conflict in defense of a nation or city or in defense of innocent persons is just. We saw those examples last week where Abram and David came to the defense of innocent people being raided by invading kings. In Genesis 14 and 1 Samuel 23, respectively. As I mentioned last week, reformer John Calvin said, quote, "Princes must be armed to defend by war the dominions entrusted to their safekeeping if at any time they are under enemy attack," end quote. Well, third, war or armed conflict for the government to execute justice and punish evildoers, lex talionis, with the intention of securing peace in the end, is just. That's a qualifier there. We just don't roam the earth punishing all evildoers. The desire is to secure peace through those efforts. And again, the just war is the one seeking a peaceful resolution through armed conflict. We saw that in Deuteronomy 20. On the flip side, the unjust war, it is unjust to engage in war or armed conflict for revenge or for conquest or for economic gain or to spread ideological supremacy or to be in a perpetual state of war. And fourth, we must keep in perspective that although just, war and armed conflict is still a terrible thing, stemming from lusts and anger many times, and as such, we should be measured to engage in it, and we should check our motives. James 4, 1 and 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, now let's turn to our four most prevalent criteria of selectivism given by biblical ethicists to assess if our governing authorities, our politicians, our military, our police, are conducting themselves justly in war and armed conflict. As Geisler notes, not every act in a just war is a just act of war. Not every act in a just war is a just act of war. Again, we can be in a just war and act unjustly, and we need to do both as Christians, be in a just war and act justly. So first, war or armed conflict is engaged in justly when there are proportional means of humane actions. Proportional means of humane actions. Examples: no chemical warfare, no torture, no killing of non-combatants, no burning everything to the ground, no kill them all and let God sort it out, as we talked about last week. Remember, in Deuteronomy 20, we see only the killing of male enemy combatants after peace was rejected, and not the killing of unarmed women and children, not even the animals, and later on, not even the fruit trees, nor ruining the city. Leave it up so the people can live. Secondly, war or armed conflict is engaged in justly when it's pursued only after a failure or inability of using nonviolent life-preserving options. We also looked at that in Deuteronomy 20. We shall offer terms of peace before armed conflict. But if peace is not given, armed conflict may result as a consequence of the other party refusing terms of peace, which is choosing war. You see, we are to preserve the sanctity of life. As God gives life, and we are to seek as many ways as possible to protect lives. However, fully understanding the realities of war and armed conflict, sometimes there is collateral damage. Nevertheless, we must seek to minimize innocent lives lost to the greatest extent possible. And we see this with the continuum of force used by military and police. If you've ever seen that, lethal deadly force is the last option on that continuum, depending on the circumstances. These rules of engagement by our governing authorities are precisely to protect innocent people and only take the life of aggressors as a last resort. In fact, these rules were so ingrained in my head as a law enforcement officer over 20 years ago now, I still have them burned in my brain. I still have the definition of necessary force under Washington state law burned into my brain. Listen to that carefully. Necessary, and this is necessary force, this is the context. Necessary means that no reasonably effective alternative to the use of force appeared to exist, and that the amount of force used was reasonable to affect the lawful purpose intended. That's the guiding principle for police in Washington state. The governing authorities in the state of Washington have told its agents, the police, that if a reasonably effective alternative to using force exists, don't use force. But if you have to use force, number one, only use that which is reasonable, and number two, only use force for a lawful purpose. This is why we see less lethal options like tasers and pepper spray and rubber rounds and concussion flashbang grenades. This is a biblical concept of selectivism and the just war view right here in our secular state's laws. Well, thirdly, war or armed conflict is engaged in justly when we have compassion on those whom we are engaged in war or armed conflict against. We see this when military or police allow aggressors to surrender, or they render medical care to enemy combatants or criminal suspects who have been wounded, or they respect the enemy's dead who have fallen by their hand. As Amos 1:11 mentions, the Lord expects us to have compassion on fellow mankind while wielding the sword. And thus not showing compassion in war or armed conflict is unbiblical. And fourth, war or armed conflict is engaged in justly when there's a reasonable prospect for victory or success, meaning the governing authorities must count the cost of lives lost. Mass suicide is not just. This is a distinction between Christianity and other religions like Islam. As biblical Christians, we do what we can to protect life, and the governing authorities should too. In fact, Jesus speaks of this in Luke 14:31-32. Listen to this. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Count the cost. Now, pulling this all together and applying it to each of you personally as you're listening to this, perhaps you need to change your viewpoint on war and armed conflict. Or perhaps you need to assess if you start or continue to support our governing authorities in their actions, or join or continue to serve as one of our governing authorities, the military or police, based on your own God-given, Holy Spirit-driven conscience. As a biblical Christian following God's ethics, the day may come that you need to conscientiously object to supporting a war or armed conflict, or conscientiously object to following the unbiblical orders of our governing authorities, or conscientiously object to serving in a particular role in the military or law enforcement that will cause ethical dilemmas. For example, there may be a line in there between being a medic or logistics officer versus a sniper or black ops assassin. Or conscientiously object to serving in the military or law enforcement at all. Again, it is not a role called for everyone. And if you're not given a reprieve by the governing authorities for such conscientious objection, as a biblical Christian, you may need to gladly face the consequences for holding to such an objection as you live for Christ and seek to live a biblical life. Just to emphasize this point, if the war or armed conflict is unjust biblically, or the orders of the governing authorities are unjust biblically, then it is biblically unethical to support or participate in it. And if it's biblically unethical, then disobedience of the unbiblical order or actions of the governing authorities is proper, as is facing the consequences for such disobedience to the governing authorities. It may mean that you lose your job, or are tried for a worldly crime, or are court-martialed, or are even executed. But taking such a biblical stand is for Christ and the truth of God's word, period, come what may. After all, the Apostle Peter makes it clear, as I've taught previously, that Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. On the flip side, if the war or armed conflict is just biblically, or the orders or actions of the governing authorities are just biblically, then it is biblically ethical to support and participate in war and armed conflict as obedient, submissive biblical Christians. And remember, God has ordained government, and the people serving as authorities are agents and ministers of God, whether you like it or not. And if you happen to be one of the agents of God serving in the military or law enforcement as Christians, never forget that you still need to exhibit fruit of the Spirit and bring glory to God while serving in that role. Galatians 5:22, 23, and 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, if you're unsure what to do with this difficult dilemma of war and armed conflict, seek the wisdom of God. praying that the Holy Spirit will guide your conscience and then run your scenario through the biblical ethical grid you've learned these past 2 weeks. James 1, 5 and 6. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Well, I trust that this high-level information, packed, fast-paced overview of the ethics of war and armed conflict has better prepared you to face these very tough questions, if and when you face them in your lives. Don't forget during your quiet time this week to examine your views on war, armed conflict, the military, and the police in light of the truth God's word, in light of the truth of God's word that we've covered these past 2 weeks. Your handout this week can help with that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can wrestle with these difficult topics, Lord, that we often don't think about. Help us to be biblical people in this way. Help us to assess each situation according to your word and the Holy Spirit within us. Thank you, Lord, for our God-given consciences that we can be biblical in these decisions. Thank you for our people being out this day. And Lord, be with John as he preaches next hour. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.